Revelation 22. We're making just a couple of comments at the beginning here about this passage. We will be in several different passages today. I'll not pause to wait until you get to each passage because we need to keep clipping along. I think it is interesting in the last book of the Bible, there is confusion about worship. John, who, without argument, is definitely in a position of now being a spiritual man, is worshiping inappropriately and has to be corrected as to where worship is directed with these two simple words, worship God. I want to talk to you today about how we structure worship here at Bethel Baptist Church for spiritual formation and growth. I think that there is an idea that we attend a church service. I think many of us have this idea, and it helps us. I don't believe that we really understand the extent to which what we're doing actually helps us. And the various elements, every element of what we do here has a reason for it, and it's not merely just our tradition or what we like to do. So we want to talk about worship here at Bethel Baptist Church for spiritual formation and growth. Now, if we want to envision our spiritual walk, our walk as a Christian, as a path, which I believe is a biblical analogy, Psalm 119:105, that God's Word lights our path. If we want to imagine, you want to imagine your walk as a Christian as a path. We have identified three giant floodlights to light that path along the way. Worship, community, and mission. Those three words we are working through as three very important ways here at Bethel Baptist Church we help people to grow and to be spiritually mature Christians. In worship, we are introduced to God as we rehearse the gospel. We repeat the gospel and the elements of the gospel in our worship services. You may or may not realize this, but the structure of what we do and the incorporated elements of the service are there to incorporate the gospel. We'll talk more about that as we progress both today and in future Sundays. We are learning in worship how to have a relationship with God and who God is. You may be here today and you are in a church, you're in a Baptist church, but you don't really know much about where you stand in relationship with God. This service should help you to do that. Not just in the preacher saying certain things, but how the service is structured. But for everyone, a worship service should help us to understand who God is. We are learning in these times together corporately to love God. In community, we are learning to love one another. In mission, we are learning to love reaching out to others here and around the world. You could really simply say it this way with these three words, worship, community, and mission. It is learning to love God, it is learning to love one another, and it is learning to love the world. This is how we are defining our spiritual formation, our spiritual path, our spiritual growth here at Bethel Baptist Church. This is growing in Christ. I want us here at our church to have more than an average understanding or a superficial understanding of this very important biblical subject of worship. That's my goal. That's why I'm talking about it and I want to talk about it more. Let me give you three main overarching components of worship, corporate worship here at Bethel Baptist Church. What's happening when we get together for a service like this? Three main components. First of all, we rehearse the gospel. We rehearse the gospel. In John chapter 4, we looked at last week, Jesus told this woman that worship would now be directed to God through Christ. And that the hour was coming. That's Christ on the cross. That's the resurrection. That's the gospel. So number one, we rehearse the gospel in our services. Number two, there is congregational singing. And number three, there's expositional preaching. Now I'm going to have a separate message on expositional preaching. Perhaps you've never heard a message on what expositional preaching is. Perhaps you may not even know what the word expositional means, which is fine. But we need to understand that because it is a main component of a service here. Worship is a response. Worship is a response to God. He speaks. He's the first one who spoke in the Bible. We respond. We have compiled or built a definition of worship last week. Worship is a response to God on His terms, which comes from a heart learning to value Christ above all. Worship is a response to God on His terms. We can't just worship God any way we want. Worship is a response to God on His terms, which comes from a heart learning to value Christ above all. Here's a question, though. Are there specific things we should be doing in a worship service? I mean, because if this subject is so important, we even call this a worship service. Has God spoken at all to specific elements that are drop-dead elements? We have to have them in our worship service. We want to talk about that. What does the Bible say? The Bible is sufficient to speak to these things. God is the one who is seeking true worshipers, and true worship glorifies God. Remember our bedrock principles? We are standing on everything is done to the glory of God and the sufficiency of Scripture. Scripture speaks to worship. As we learn to worship, we learn to glorify God. The title of the message today is Growing True Worshipers. If God is the one who seeks true worshipers, and we as a church body are coming to know Christ as Savior, joining this body, growing in Christ, then God wants us to grow true worshipers. A major part of Christian maturity is developing in Christians a heart of love for God that is learning to value Christ above everything else. That's what worship is. The direction of this sermon has three elements. Number one, worship in all of life. Number two, I want to talk about worship through church history. And number three, worship at Bethel Baptist Church. I want to begin talking about worship in all of life. The reason I want to begin there is because in John chapter 4, the Samaritan woman was interacting with Jesus about the subject of worship. As I mentioned last week, 10 times in that passage, the word worship or worshiper is used. What she wants to know is where does worship take place? See, the Samaritans worshiped God at Mount Gerizim. The Jews worshiped God at Jerusalem. So she wants to know, what's the appropriate place to go so that I can worship? What Jesus responds to is telling her that when He dies on the cross, there is no designated physical place of worship. We worship God through Christ. This means, folks, that what we do on a Sunday, though we call this a worship service, this is not the parameters of where worship takes place exclusively for the life of a Christian. And then we have to figure out how to live our lives the rest of the week on the little tidbits that we hopefully remember. but that literally Sunday sets us up to worship the rest of the week. That when you go into your job tomorrow, you are entering into a worship experience. You are making worship decisions when you do that. I gave this verse last week at the end of the sermon, Romans 12:1, and I'm using the English Standard Version because of how it accurately translates the word at the end. Paul says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." Now, think about the book of Romans. The book of Romans begins in chapter 1 talking about worship and the fact that we worship lots of other things. It's misapplied worship. Our default mechanism is not to worship God. Our default mechanism is to worship every single other thing, to worship the creature more than the Creator. And so in the book of Romans, it goes through how Christ, God in Christ, provided a way to worship God again. And the conclusion is Romans 12:1. Therefore, you can present your physical body to God as spiritual worship. The problem is, worship gets tainted in our lives, doesn't it? Gets messed up. Worship is an all-of-life event. That's what the New Testament is indicating to us. But it gets messed up. Matthew chapter 15, verses 8 and 9 say, "These people draw nigh to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me." This is not just some segmented group of bad people. This is the tendency of human beings. That true worship begins in the heart. That's where it takes place. John 4:23, when Jesus says, "The hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, according to the truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him." So here's my question this morning. Am I cultivating a heart of worship? Are we cultivating a heart of worship? Remember the definition. Worship is a response to God on His terms, which comes from a heart learning to value Christ above all. See, if I'm not cultivating a heart of worship, if Monday through Saturday, I'm not cultivating a heart of worship, I do not see my decisions as reflecting value on Christ as worship decisions, and I basically view the Christian part of me as most exercised on Sunday, then I will come to church as a consumer and not as a participant, because the worship has to be going on up here because not much is going on in here. You see what I'm saying? If we're coming and we're entering into worship, it is because we are cultivating a heart of worship in our lives, and we see worship as not just a Sunday thing, but as a Monday through Saturday thing. Worship is all of life. This is presenting ourselves daily, multiple times a day. That's what this is. We fight through our discouragement to hold on to a sliver of biblical hope. When we do that, we are choosing to value Christ. That's worship. You may be facing a meeting and you have worried about it. Have you ever had a meeting you worried about? You are then reminded, as you look to the Lord, you're reminded of a song, perhaps from the previous Sunday, spiritual song, about the fact that God is greater than the fears of the meeting that you're going into. And you begin to meditate on that. You begin to claim that. You begin to, in your mind, think on that. That's worship. You're in a relationship that's bothering you. Something's wrong. You commit to letting the Bible and spiritual authorities guide you when you are having trouble being objective. You are making that choice. That is worship. You are learning to value Christ and you are responding to God. That's worship. I love this little phrase I came across in my study. The essence of praising Christ is prizing Christ. The essence of praising Christ is prizing Christ. We worship God in all of life. And what we do on Sunday serves us to that end. Okay? So we established that. Because it's very important as we talk about worship that it's not, boy, we need to make things really good around here because this is the day we worship. No, this day serves the other days in helping us to worship all week long. Now, I want to do this because I feel it's necessary. I want to talk about worship through church history. This is a very dangerous thing because this is thousands of years and we're reducing it down into a few minutes. So I don't mean to be overly reductionistic. I'm skipping over vast periods of time, but I am picking out a couple of highlights because I do want our church to understand we are not just living in the moment. We're just doing what we're doing now, and you know we're kind of disconnected from the past. Folks, there are things, there is a reason the pulpit is here. There is a reason, not only scripturally, but there is a reason historically the pulpit is here instead of over there or back there or wherever. There's a reason for that. And I want us to be informed worshipers at Bethel Baptist Church. In the 4th century, worship was changed forever. Because in the 4th century, Constantine legalized Christianity. Let me tell you what that did. Christianity was separate from culture. It had to be kind of hidden away, so to speak, even though people were bold and Christians were being killed, and you've heard lots of stories of persecution from those first 300 years of Christianity. And Christianity flourished under persecution. When Constantine made Christianity legal, Christianity came out of private homes into the secular marketplace and had to figure out how to deal with culture. That was in the 4th century. We have not looked back since then. There are countries in the world where worship is very private and believers are having to be bold even though there is persecution in that country. We do not face that in this country at this particular time. There was a long period of time called the Middle Ages. During those several hundred years, I mean, I'm talking just swaths of huge swaths of time. During the several hundred years of the Middle Ages, there were practices that became the standard for if you lived in the Middle Ages and you went to church, you probably went to Mass. And when you went to Mass, there were certain things that took place and that became entrenched patterns of worship over time. If you went to church or Mass during the Middle Ages, number one, it was not in your language. It was in Latin. So you didn't understand, unless you knew Latin, which many people did not, you didn't understand what was being said. Number two, you did not sing. Singing was not relegated to the congregation. It was relegated to the special performers of it or the choirs. Oftentimes, that was taking place even behind a screen. Okay, so the people in the congregation were even disconnected from the people that were singing, and what they were singing they probably didn't even understand anyways because it was in Latin. That was during the Middle Ages. In the 16th century, that all changed. And here's where we have developed traditions from the 16th century that we even practice today. I have spoken of this man before. You know his name, many of you. But God used this man in a rather remarkable way. Martin Luther, as a Catholic man, became convinced in his reading of the Bible that justification was by faith through grace and not through works. And so Martin Luther developed a heart of understanding the Bible's true understanding of the gospel and where Christ fell in the gospel. Martin Luther believed that church worship needed to be realigned to reflect the Bible with the priesthood of the believer and a focus on Christ. And so he did that. Now, we take that for granted. I said that. Nobody went, you know, like that. If you were living in that era and someone were explaining that to you, you would be shocked. Preaching became central. The pulpit moved to the center of the congregation. Congregations sang. Could you imagine this, folks, that you have never, ever been in a service where you sang? Ever. And now, a man who was formerly a Catholic man is standing and he's telling you, we're going to sing. That was shocking, but Martin Luther delivered back to congregations congregational sing, not because he liked the sound of it, not because he thought it was a cool thing, not because he wanted persecution on his life, but because he believed that worship was directed to God and you worshiped just as well as the guy up here worshiped. And that we are corporately a congregation and we do this together. There were other men during that time. I think this is an interesting story that came out of that time. Man you have probably heard of during that time, John Calvin, pastored in Switzerland. John Calvin, I understand this, there is a chair that John Calvin would sit in the services that's off in a museum somewhere. And what would happen is John Calvin would sit down in the congregation on that chair, and then he would come up when it was his time to preach, and he would preach. Folks, did you know for hundreds of years that never happened? The person delivering the sermon never sat amongst the people. But what John Calvin wanted to communicate is that he is not the priest mediating a relationship with God for you. He comes out from among you. He is one of you. And what mediates the relationship between you and God is Jesus Christ, not him. Now, that is huge. You know, when I sit down there on Sunday morning, nobody looks at me and thinks, oh, he's coming out from amongst the people. I have a relationship with God. But I just wanted you to know that there were time periods where people had to carefully think through that. And what I want you to know in discussing that or thinking through that church history is that these men knew that what happened in those services communicated something about Christ and about the gospel. These people took worship seriously. They were not perfect. They were not perfect. They were, however, on to something biblical that would genuinely change the world. That's why this era is known as the Reformation era. The gospel was becoming central to corporate worship again. Now, I'm not going to go into another area of this, but I think it's worth mentioning that in England, you've probably heard of King Henry VIII, and the thing King Henry VIII's known for is what? Wives, right? I mean, how would you like to be known for all of history as the guy with a lot of wives, and if he didn't like them, he cut their head off? King Henry VIII was seeking a divorce from one of his wives, and the Catholic Church would not grant that. And so what did he do as the person in charge? He started his own strain of religion called Anglicanism. From Anglicanism, there are strains that have come to us today, and we are part of the roots of that, the free church. So if you were really into studying this, you would come to the fact that our style of worship here is a free church tradition of worship that does have a little bit of a detour through this particular time period. Now, I want to come to America. I want to talk to about America. In America, in the frontier days in the 19th century, there was a lot going on, as you could imagine. One of the things that was going on was revival. There was an unhealthy practice that came into worship during that time that literally, folks, has affected us even to today. I don't want to say everything about everybody is bad. Now, there's probably some people that that's true of, but not everything about everybody in church history is bad, this man included. But there are some things that are, I believe, somewhat misinformed or perhaps dangerous. Charles Finney was a revivalist in the 19th century. Charles Finney literally threw revival meetings that he conducted ultimately transformed the way churches worshiped and the way churches came to worship in America. There were times in the 1800s that there were genuine movements of God that were going on. People were coming under conviction and they were converting to Christ. This is called revival. It was sweeping across the American frontier. Finney, however, believed you could create certain conditions that would certainly bring about revival. Now, more is going to be said about him at another time, because he introduced something into worship practice that prior to that had not been done before. Finney had what he called new methods, which he used and promoted. Here's a quote from the book called Worship by the Book. The structure of corporate worship became, this is the way worship became and has even existed in large part to today. Number one, the preliminaries. The preliminaries. Number two, the sermon. And number three, the invitation. Singing and musical selections were made in regard to their effect rather than their content. Now, I want you to stop right there. I want you to think about this. So what Martin Luther began to introduce, and others, Benjamin Keach, a Baptist preacher, congregational singing, is that the content of those songs needed to be such that it drove the Word deeper into people's lives so that they could understand the gospel, the Bible, worship God through Christ. What was happening in the frontier days is there began to be a focus on the effect of a song on the people that were there. That's what this guy's saying. Gospel songs celebrating experience often supplanted hymns to God. Scripture reading was reduced so as to not prolong the preliminaries. Prayers were shortened or even deleted for the same reason. As to the sermon, the careful interaction with the biblical text, so treasured by the Puritans, was in many instances replaced with a freewheeling, extemporaneous discourse. If you look at some of those sermons of those days gone by, the Puritans, so forth, some of those things, they're just thick. I mean, they're hard for me to read. You can't tune out at any point or you're lost. Well, the sermon began to be, in this author's words, somewhat dumbed down to what he calls the extemporaneous freewheeling discourse. Now, a couple points from all of this, and then we'll move on to some practical. Through church history, worship communicated something important. This was vital. People saw this as vital to spiritual formation. So you may think to yourself, you know, I got it, but I just want to come to church, man. I just want to come. I just want to sing. I just want to be prepared. I want to leave and I want to feel, okay, I got that. I do too. You know, I do too. But if worship is this important, we need to be thinking about it and understand what we're doing here. And so I want us to think about that, and thus we are talking about it. Number two, just as a broad thing from this little history thing, during the 19th century, the manner in which worship was conducted splintered in America into several different strains that tended to focus on emotional experience. Now, I'm going to say later, I believe firmly that emotion is involved in worship. We don't just come and just think about God. You know, that's not what we're doing. Music engages the emotions, and it should. It should engage the affections, engage the emotions. It gives folks, our emotions, something to attach to so that our emotions are not wildly out of control. But when the emotion and the emotional response becomes the focal point, then we've got all kinds of Pandora's box that can be opened up. We have to feel good about worship, or else it's just not good worship. We've got to feel good about it. We've got to feel like we worship today, or else it's not good worship. That's the danger that has plagued, I believe, us for some time. Now, worship at Bethel Baptist Church. Let's talk about some nuts and bolts. I want us to understand what we are doing, and I want us to be anchored to a biblical, historical tradition. I'm not for just upholding tradition because we like tradition. But folks, we are anchored to something. We're not just doing what we're doing today because we happen to like doing it. We want to be anchored to something, and we are anchored to something that is biblically and historically helpful. When we gather, three things happen. I mentioned these already. Number one, we rehearse the gospel. Number two, there is congregational singing. And number three, there is expositional preaching. Because of this, there is much more time that we as a pastoral staff are given to planning and reviewing the services. Now, again, I told you this is nuts and bolts, a little more practical, and I want you to know and I want you to understand this. When we get together on Tuesdays, we have a staff meeting that begins in the afternoon with our pastoral staff, and right now each of them have a sheet in which all of the elements of the service for the morning and the evening are on that service. They're making notes about things as the services are going on. I've already made, I think, three or four notes while I was sitting down there this morning. Now, I don't want this to just be an academic exercise for them. It's just part of what we do because worship is important. So when we get together on Tuesdays, we go through all of the elements of the services the week prior. So this Tuesday, we'll talk about today. We'll talk about the morning. We'll talk about the evening. Jake runs that meeting, and he'll say, okay, the first thing we want to talk about is the music. So he'll start, he'll go around the room, everybody say what they're going to say about music. And so we'll come at that from different angles. Then we'll talk about the prayers, we'll talk about the announcements, we'll talk about the other elements in the service, and the last thing we talk about is the preaching. And so when we talk about the preaching, go around, typically I'm the one that's preaching on Sunday mornings, and so what they are able to do is to give helpful feedback on the message and on various elements of the message. So they'll say, this particular point right here, I believe you could have developed that a little bit more. Or this point, I don't think you needed to say that. Or that particular illustration was helpful. Or you used a phrase that I don't think people understood. So we are taking, and those meetings can go for an hour and a half to 2 hours just evaluating the previous Lord's Day morning services. And then we talk about the next Lord's Day. We talk about the next Sunday's services, and we plan through the next Sunday's services. This particular time of reviewing services has been the single most helpful thing we've done on our staff since I've been here, bar none. I mean, it is the most valuable time. It is the most helpful time. It is the time that we really are able to think through what has happened. I want you to note this, and we're going to talk about this in the weeks to come. On the back of your bulletin, we began several months ago printing the service order on the back of the bulletin. Now, I'll just tell you, I was for years against that. Does anybody know why I was against that? Because when I'm in a service and there's a list, I tend to check off things on the list. That's done, good, that's done. Ooh, how long is that going to take? You know, and I tend to, in my mind, kind of mentally assess everything on the list. I was against that for years. I did not want that. I finally gave in, not giving in, but I finally, as we were studying this and thinking about this, we want, as we go through that service order, I don't even like to call it a list, for you to be understanding the elements of the gospel. And every week, folks, when you look at that, they're not the same. But every week, there are going to be certain elements in that service order. There's going to be a call to worship. We have a call to worship because, folks, in the Bible, God spoke first. So we don't want to start the service with us kind of giving an entertainment. Here's the tone of the service. Here's a great special number. Awesome. Hey, it may be appropriate to have a special number. That's not wrong if other churches do that. But we want to have a word from God because God speaks and then we respond. At some point in that service order, you're going to see a mark of confession or the word confession somewhere. Because when we come to God, it's not all about us enjoying ourselves, but we come in the presence of God. And even in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah said, "Woe is me, for I am undone." Then there is an acceptance of God's grace. There is thankfulness for God's grace. We want to rehearse the gospel. Speaking of services, what are the purpose of these services? Have you ever thought about that? What are we actually doing? I asked that question of myself. What are we doing? I've even, on occasion, through the years, leaned over to my wife when we were in a service, and I asked her, "What are we doing?" Now, I know the answer is, "Well, we're at church, man. Are you dumb, Campbell? What's up?" I understand that. But there's times I'm like, "What am I doing? What are we doing here? What actually is God wanting us to understand from this?" So let me give you, for our services here, some of the purposes of these services as we see them. First of all, Sunday morning service. This is the main feeding time for the church. I have said this in the past, and I'll continue to say it. In our culture, at this particular time, this particular service is the main feeding time of the church. There is more that goes into this service than any other service we have. Not that we don't plan the other ones. But this service, the message is longer. The song time is longer. What we do is more tightly connected. This is the main feeding time for the church. Number two, Sunday evening service. What's the purpose of Sunday evening service? Should I even come to that? Is it even necessary? Should we even have one? At this particular time for this particular church, the Sunday evening service is the main family time of the church. In that service, there's praise. We praise the Lord together. We pray together. There's a challenge of some kind together. Right now, there's some instruction that's given on different matters during that time. But it's the main family time of the church. Number three, Wednesday ministries. What's the purpose of a Wednesday ministry? If we don't have a purpose for it, then why have it? Why go through the trouble of having one? Wednesday ministries are the main equipping time of the church. We have Bible study and prayer. We have children's ministries. We have youth ministries. We have different programs. People are not together. It's not a corporate time, per se, on Wednesday night. It's an equipping time at various age levels. And then finally, adult Bible fellowship and Sunday school. I would consider this the main small group time in the ministry. Now, if you've been exposed to genuine small groups in the past, you're not going to consider an ABF a real, real small group. But it is smaller than this group. And what it does serve is transparency and accountability. Transparency and accountability. See, here's what we don't want, folks. We don't want the adult Bible fellowship to be the same as the Sunday morning service. And the Sunday evening service to be like Sunday morning light. And so everything is the same exact structure. We have singing, we have preaching, we have announcements. We don't want it to be that way. There are different meetings of the church that serve a different purpose toward our spiritual formation. Last Sunday night, I announced a change that's coming in our church that I want to continue to repeat over and over and over again so that you understand what is happening and why we're doing it. We have discussed this for some time with our church leadership, our deacons, and came to a decision that this would be helpful in the spiritual formation of the people of our church. We're going to begin on Sunday, September 7th at 9:30 having our morning worship service. So the service we're having right now will be occurring at 9:30 on Sunday morning. So the times are really the same times that you would normally be here if you came to Adult Bible Fellowship and the service time. That service will last until approximately 11 a.m., at which time we will have, from 11 to 11:15, a coffee and cookie time. You say, "Good, but I don't drink coffee and I don't like cookies." Well, you should, all right? You really should. That's, both of them are helpful for you. How can you be a human and not drink coffee and have cookies? But at any rate, the purpose of this time is not for us to just get a little juiced up on some caffeine so that we can kind of make it through the morning. The purpose of this time, folks, is because when the church met together in the New Testament, they were interacting with one another. I think following the main feeding time of the church, the Sunday a.m. worship service, being able to bump elbows with someone while you're reaching over to get the creamer and to be able to connect with people and guests that we have. One of my concerns with our Sunday morning worship service, though I think it's no one's fault, it's just kind of the way we are, is that when the service is done, we're gone. I mean, we're out of here. I mean, that's fine. I understand that. I'm not saying, you know, hang around all afternoon. We don't want you to do that. But I'm just saying, we've got, it's just part of our biological clock. It's time for lunch, time to go, kind of time to go on to the next thing. And what happens often is the Sunday morning message is, I mean, it's stuffed back there in the back, if it even gets stuffed in the back. That's for all of us, including myself. This will give us an opportunity to fellowship for some time, to be able to invite guests to come, and then to move on to our adult Bible fellowship time, which will begin approximately 11:15 and go until noon. So the same times you're already here. We want to be able to take what we're doing in the morning service, the prime time for most of us in the morning. And I understand not everybody's a morning person, but the prime time. Give our best to that worship time and then be able to go into an adult Bible fellowship time and even have the teacher say, hey, how are you going to apply what happened in the morning service and then teach what they're going to teach for the morning? As I mentioned, this begins Sunday, September 7th. I should mention the other reason that kind of pushed us to the point of doing this is we have a lot of people who are not in here Sunday morning, a lot of people serving elsewhere. Now, we'll still continue to have nurseries and so forth. Those people are serving sacrificially. We always need help in the nursery. But doing it this way will enable more of our volunteer workers to be in the Sunday morning service. Hey, think about it, folks. I just said the main feeding time of the church is on Sunday morning, and we have a huge number of people who aren't in here on a regular basis on Sunday morning because they're serving sacrificially elsewhere. Let me talk for a few moments about the common elements of a worship service. What did the early church do when they met? What did the early church do? Is it just kind of up for grabs? It's just whatever I think or whatever Eric thinks or whatever you think or whatever we want to do in these services? Well, we know, number one, they read Scripture. We know that. 1 Timothy 4:13, Paul says, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. We actually have instituted two scripture readings, which I'm sure you've noticed, in the morning service. I typically read what I'm basing the morning sermon on later in the sermon, or later in the order, and then earlier there's another scripture reading. Do you know that that is actually reduced from what people have done in the past? That having two, three, even four scripture readings was normal? Because if God's Word is at the center, then we ought to be reading God's Word and reading it corporately. We have two times in our morning services at this particular time. Number two, we know they prayed. Because in Acts 2, chapter 2 and verse 42, it says that they prayed. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, it talks about them praying in the assembly. This may knock the socks off of some of you. Did you know that in the early church, women were praying as well as men publicly in the Lord's Day gatherings? That was an acceptable, common practice for women to be praying as well as men publicly in corporate gatherings. We'll say more about that later, but we know when the church met that they prayed. Number three, they sang. They sang. Colossians 3:16, we'll say more about this. They were teaching and admonishing one another. How do you do one another when you're just privately? That's not just private music. That's one another. That's with each other. Number four, they gave. They gave. Is the offering really necessary? Is it just we need to keep the lights on around here? We just need to pay staff? No, in 1 Corinthians 16, on the first day of the week, they gave. We believe that the offering, the time of giving, was reflected in the morning or in the worship time on the Lord's Day. Number five, they heard preaching. Acts 2:42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine. I mentioned before we'll have a separate message on that. And then number six, they observed the gospel by communion and baptism. That those two ordinances were actually the seeing of the gospel. What is the gospel? They saw the gospel in communion, the elements of communion, and in the new life that baptism represents. We know for a fact that those elements were part of worship Lord's Day gatherings. Now, I want to talk just for a moment about singing. Since when it comes to worship, this particular item is the item that people want to discuss the most. By the way, It's not possible to avoid a worship war. You've heard about the worship war. It's not possible to avoid a worship war. I'll tell you why. Because every time we worship, there is a war. That's not the kind of war you were just thinking about a moment ago. It's the war that's going on in my heart. Because nobody came into this room this morning naturally inclined to just love Jesus. There's another part of me that's pulling me. It's my sinful flesh. There's a worship war that's going on all the time. So you got the internal war, and then you got the external war of worship wars and saying, well, we have some principles that have guided us for several years here at Bethel Baptist Church since I've been here. I've given some of these principles before, and it would be good for us to rehearse them. I do, however, want to give you a quote. I actually used this quote when I talked about worship at the previous church I was at about 15 years ago. And I ran into the same quote in the study for this message. I thought it would be helpful for you. Here's the quote. The style of music you choose to use in your services will be one of the most critical and controversial decisions you make in the life of your church. It may also be the most influential factor in determining who your church reaches for Christ and whether or not the church grows. You must match your music to the kind of people God wants your church to reach. Now, let me ask you a question. Is that true? Now, that statement comes from a guy that you may or may not have heard of. His name's Rick Warren. Have you ever heard of him? I say what I said 15 years ago, and I'll say now, that's not church worship. Now, barring the fact that, again, there are good things that people do, this particular quote, and the reason why people use this quote is because it was so popularized for years. And it's what many churches decided to do. Hey, you know what? If we have a piano and an organ or even a this or that or any of that kind of stuff, that's not what people are listening to at Walmart. That's not what's over the speaker system. If we're going to reach people, we have to attract them with music that is more of their liking. Folks, what does worship become then? Remember what I talked about 19th century worship? It became more about the experience of the person sitting in the pew versus about directing it towards God. Now, I do not want to stand here as a 44-year-old. Yes, I am 44. Good grief. I don't want to stand here as a 44-year-old and just be criticizing a bunch of other ministries. I don't. Because the last thing I want this ministry to become is the kind of ministry where we're right and everybody else is wrong. That's a self-righteous attitude that stinks in the nostrils of God. But I also don't want you and I to become so ignorant about a subject that is so valuable to God that we hear things, or even maybe what our friends are doing, or we go to visit a church on vacation and we come back and we think, if our church only could do this, based upon the kind of philosophy like this that is directed towards people who are unregenerate people. Here's why last Sunday was so important. Only true worshipers who are redeemed can worship God. That's not an exclusive. It is exclusive, but it's not pushing lost people away, saying, you can't worship God, only us. It's because, folks, the only way to worship God is through Christ, and you have to be a regenerate person to be able to worship God. That's true worship. If you have anybody tell you anything differently about this kind of thing, they are seriously misinformed or lying. I want you to hear that. Do you hear that? I'm showing it to you right there. Now, how do we base our decisions for what kinds of music to use in this ministry? Number one, congregational music should lead us to be word-filled. Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Those songs, the songs that we sing, ought to help us to further the Word's ministry in my life. Folks, there's no hope for growth if the Word isn't getting in my heart. None. Not the preaching of just the energy or the coolness of some special group up here or whatever it is. If the music and the lyrics are not pushing the Word deeper in my heart, then we have to question whether we should use that. Number two, congregational music. By the way, just to stop right there, not to get off on some hobby horse, but we do actually sing things that are not scriptural, and we don't even realize it because we've been singing them for some time. There are songs, and I'm not saying, you know, you ought to just be afraid that everything you sing is not scriptural, but there are songs. I mean, on occasion, we've even been singing. I had a guest preacher once. We were singing, and he leaned over, and he showed me the words, and he pointed the words. He said, "That's not true." And I looked at it, and I was like, "That's not true. that's not scriptural." But we sing the song. We just sing the song. So we have to think and look at what we're singing to see if it actually is scriptural. Number two, congregational music should lead us to exalt God's greatness and God's goodness. Psalm 34:3, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together." It should lead us together to do that. Number three, congregational music should center us on Christ and the cross, the gospel. Now, not every song in our hymnal or what we sing needs to have Jesus in it. Okay, it doesn't have to have Jesus' name in it. And that kind of stamps it. Oh, it's good. It's good to do that. But congregational music should have a weight to it that will center us on Christ and on the cross. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 2, "I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Number four, congregational music should primarily be congregational. Now, Ephesians 5:19 says, "Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord." All right, so what that means, folks, is congregational music and what's being encouraged in the book of Ephesians, the book of Colossians. Ephesians, directly given to a church, the church at Ephesus. Colossians was a church at Colossae. It's talking about that in those corporate congregations, they are to sing, and that singing actually encourages one another. So practically, what that means is songs should be singable. Songs should be singable. Okay? Now, I'm no musician. I really am not. I cannot read any of this stuff. I don't know what it means. I remember taking, in my school, I had a mandatory music class, and I remember, I think it was "Every Good Boy Does Fine." Does that mean something? E-G-C-C. I just remember that. I don't know what that means. "Every Good Boy Does Fine." And then in between something, I don't even know. I don't even know how to play an instrument. Okay. But I know this. I don't think that I'm stupid when it comes to music. And I don't think it means you have to have a musical degree to sing in a local church. But the songs need to be singable. Now, from time to time, there are going to be songs that we sing that are going to challenge us a little bit. I appreciate deeply the efforts of those who are rescuing tunes that have a dated or difficult way of singing, updating the tune and bringing that to us. I appreciate those efforts. I just want you to know that very deeply. We sang a song, we've been singing a song that I have thoroughly enjoyed. "Christ Will Hold Me Fast." I had never sung that song. Don't believe I would have ever sung that song because it was dated and dusty and it was just unsingable. But a young man took that tune, he freshened it up, he presented it to us, and now we as a congregation, I love hearing you sing that song. Songs that are singable. I do believe, and I want you to know this, this is part of Nuts and Bolts. This church has always had very talented musicians. You have mentioned that when you go away to a church where music isn't as developed within the assembly. We appreciate those efforts very, very much. We have had lots of special music here. We love when Proclaim sings. We love when the quartet sings. We love when the choir just kind of belts out a number. We love those special things. We will continue to do those things. But I want you to know this, and I want you to think this. Special music in a local church is here as opposed to up here. Because when we begin to think we will endure the congregational singing, but what I really enjoy is when these people sing up here, then I think we have gone backwards in our understanding of worship, because the text says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And I know somebody could say, well, this person is speaking to these people out here. But I believe that in American culture, we have to get a rethought about coming to church and being somewhat entertained by it versus entering into it and corporately singing together. Congregational song, you know what else it does? It unites us. It unites us. We are doing it together. Number five, congregational worship music should touch on a range of emotion and Christian experience. Congregational church music should touch on a range of emotion and Christian experience. As we've been hearing on Wednesday nights and then continuing here beginning next week on Sunday nights, the book of Psalms reflects the range of human emotion. We're not here on Sunday just to sing happy songs. I mean, I like happy songs. I think they're happy. They make you feel happy, okay? But what do you do when you come to church and you don't feel happy? What do you do when you come to church and you just found out some ominous news? Well, you know, the Psalms reflects that, because there are laments in the Psalms that take you and take your emotions and channel those emotions through a biblical thought process. God has designed it that way. And so when we have music here, we're not just singing these victorious anthems that make us feel like going out and just beating the devil. It's great to have some songs like that. But we want to sing songs that reflect the range of human emotion. Matthew 22, verses 37 and 38, Jesus said unto them, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. How do we love Him? How do we love God? Part of that is in trials. It's not just a happy experience of life, it's in trials. And so singing engages our emotions with scriptural truth. Nehemiah 12 and verse 43, also that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The wives also and the children rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard even afar off. That was their worship. It wasn't church back then, but that was the corporate gathering of God's people as they met together and with joy they worshiped God. Yes, music engages the emotions. Folks, when you come in, I want you to think like this. I know that you already do to an extent. You have to. You can't avoid it. When you come in and we have congregational singing, and you see someone who is going through a trial, you have prayed for that brother, your family has prayed for that brother, going through a trial, and we sing together, when peace like a river attendeth my way, and you see that guy singing, it is well with my soul. Listen, parent, that is preaching a message to your children. To see a brother who is adhering to those truths in his heart. Somebody is going through some particular marital struggle, and your children may not know that, but you may know that. And we sing a song like, oh great God of highest heaven, occupy my lowly heart. You see a sister that has struggled with gossip, that has struggled with pride. She's singing a song. We're all singing it together. The encouragement of the body of Christ doing that together. That's the power of corporate singing. So let me give you a couple practical things. A few practical things. Number one, we are doing more congregational singing. Now, you probably noticed that, but I just wanted to mention that intentionally. We are doing more congregational singing. And number two, practically, we are seeking to be aware of how much musical accompaniment is appropriate with congregational singing. Now, we love the instruments, we love having them play and so on and so forth, those instruments serve the congregation in our singing. What we're trying to do is to strike a balance so that the instruments do not overpower the congregational singing. Now, there's something about, you know, a rousing number on Easter, you know, and Jesus rose, and, you know, all the brass is, wah, you know, and the organ's, you know, and it's just like, you know, this kind of thing. You can't even hear yourself. Okay, I understand that there's times for that. But the normal church experience should be the specialness of the voices of the congregation. You know, some people have said to me, someday I'll sing, but I don't sing down here very loud, because you want to hear me sing. You want to clear the building, preacher, you have me sing. All right? Okay. By the way, anybody willing to admit that? You're that kind of person? All right. Some of you pointing, I didn't mean that, but forget that. Forget that question. Strike that from the record, all right? You know what the encouraging thing is that some of you, you've got beautiful voices. And some of you don't. Some of us don't. And those are just as beautiful. Because if it's coming from a heart of worship, and you're so off key that it almost makes, you know, people want to go la 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 like that, you're participating with the congregation and lifting up your voice in song in worship, and that is priceless. Really, we ought to think of it that way. Not position our family next to or away from certain people because they might mess us up. But that literally we enter into what God is doing here. By the way, there's a couple things I've encouraged Eric in. I've encouraged him to, at different times, have more a cappella singing. You notice that today. And on certain stanzas, the instruments drop out. I think people like that anyways. There's certain hymns that lend themselves to that, like It Is Well. You know, there's certain hymns. But I want on occasion for the instruments to drop out and just to hear the congregation. And when that happens, it is beautiful, folks. It is beautiful. I love that. I want you to listen to that. I want you to enjoy that corporately. The other thing that I've asked Eric to do, which you have noticed, you'll see again today, is I've asked Eric to lead from the piano on occasion. Now, let me tell you why I ask him to do that. First of all, I believe that that helps to wed together what we're doing as a congregation with someone who's controlling it completely right there, okay? Now, that's not exclusively what we would be doing, although I do very much enjoy that. But secondly, I do believe that we need to recognize the gifts that God has given us. I believe one of Eric's chief giftednesses is the expression behind that piano to the congregation. I don't know whether you've noticed this or not, but when he's behind that piano, no fault of any other person is pianist in this church, please don't be offended, but when he's behind that piano and he's leading us, the singing goes up here. Okay? It goes up here. I love that. I also want us to know this. Though church worship is for redeemed people, church worship should be intelligible to unbelievers. By that, what I mean is in 1 Corinthians 14:25, it says that if an unbeliever comes into the assembly, that he ought to fall down and say, "Surely God is in this place." We want unbelievers to be part of worship services. We want the services to be intelligible to them. One of the things that we assess on Tuesdays are any unintelligible language that's used. You know, if I'm standing up here all the time, I'm like, this is a blessing, and that's a blessing, and Jesus died as a propitiation for our sins, and I'm just throwing, and it's all Christianese to people. They don't even understand what I'm talking about. That's not being intelligible to unbelievers. That we want unbelievers to enter into the fellowship, for you to invite your friends, for you to sit them there, for them to hear a service, and for them to know that God is in this place by how these people worship. I am working in the messages to preach short many gospel segments in the messages. So even if I'm preaching on another subject, I, in the message, talk about the gospel. So today, if you're here and you're hearing this message, you're like, wow, I think I entered into a family discussion. Thank you for being with us. The whole reason we're discussing this is that Jesus Christ is the very center of God's plan for the universe and for your life. That He loved you enough to die on the cross for you, and that if you will come to Him to repent of your sin, to change your mind about your sin and to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you can be a true worshiper of Jesus Christ. That's the whole point of why we're meeting together today, is to be able to proclaim Christ, and Christ wants to save you. So what are the implications of this as we close this message? And I appreciate your attention. I've crammed as much as I could into this for our benefit. First of all, I want us to appreciate other forms of gospel-centered worship. We are blessed with a lot here. We really are. But we should not hold the whole world hostage to what we do. If you go to another church and they don't use a piano and an organ, do not immediately think something's wrong. If you go on a mission trip and they do not have worship like we do here in the United States, praise God for that, okay? What we don't want to do is to import American Christianity, American worship, to all parts of the field. Worship should be indigenous to where people live with the parameters of how they apply biblical truth, okay? So it's not, you know, you go over to the mission field and, you know, they just weren't singing any hymns. Well, guess what? Okay, they have other traditions, and they should be doing other things within the parameters of what God has given them. That point, folks, has freed me up to enter in to gospel-centered churches in a way that I was not trying to look for things wrong all the time. We want to be discerning. We want to be careful. We want to appreciate what we do here. But we don't want to be walking around like we do it right and everybody else does it wrong. I don't believe that's the attitude that we should carry. Number two, we should understand and appreciate our historical context. We should understand and appreciate our historical context. Attaching to history helps, though it doesn't do away with, alleviating some of our pettiness. And we all have pettiness. We all have things. We have preferences, okay? But attaching to a historical context should help. Number three, I want us to actively participate in worship services. I want you to actively participate in worship services. Now, don't take this as a rebuke or anything. I'm just talking, okay? What I want us to do, and folks, for years, I didn't come to church this way because nobody ever had a talk like this with me, okay? And I'm not blaming anybody. I just feel like this comes out of a burden of wanting to help us. We're tired on Sunday, right? You mow your yard, you got allergies. I mean, it's just a number of other things. I mean, the time at which you drank coffee, now you're coming on the backside of that. You're kind of going downhill. I mean, I understand all of that. Okay, I understand all of that. I'm weary now, too. I don't know if you knew that. I feel weary myself. But when we have a worship service, I believe you need to have the freedom and the encouragement to actively participate in that. What I mean by that is this. When that call of worship is given at the beginning, that you would even maybe breathe a silent prayer, God, work in my heart today and work in the hearts of these people. That when the songs are being sung, that you would participate. There are times where sometimes people don't sing, not because they, you know, the song of the particular song, but they just don't like to sing. They don't sing. That we would sing. That we would enter into that. We'd be active participants. We wouldn't tune out or disengage after the prayers. And by the way, you should know, and some of you do know because you're very perceptive about this, we have been actively putting a lot more into when we pray. We have actually been preparing ahead of time, writing prayers out, thinking about what we want to say. I was very smitten and convicted by reading something a few months ago that said, the people of your church will be taught to pray by how they hear you publicly pray. I was smitten by that. Because you know what? When I come into this pulpit and I'm praying, sometimes I'm not even thinking about what I'm saying because somebody caught me outside the door and they have something they wanted to tell me. Somebody wants to get with me about something, doing this or that. I've got things going on in the back of my head, and so I'm just saying stuff. I'm convicted about that. So myself, Jake, Rude, the others who participate, Eric, we are actively putting more into the praying that we have in the church because that is teaching our congregation how to pray. When we pray, actively entering into that, you may even want to say amen after the prayer. Amen. Typically in a church like this, we say amen if we like something. You know, somebody sings a song like Al did. It was very great. Amen. You know, good job. But affirming amen is literally a response to saying truly. Perhaps that would be something that you would find helpful. And then number four, I want to say an implication is that we would sing. Can I urge you in something? I want you to think about this, just as a small thing, but yet a big thing. I want us to all sing. I want us to all rejoice. And I think we've made a lot of traction. We've gained a lot of territory in this thing. But I want to talk just for a moment to those of you who are younger, maybe single young adults or even teenagers. Some of you have grown up in some of this traditional worship war kinds of stuff. I typically describe our worship services as traditional, but then I go on to describe what traditional means because I don't know what tradition people come from. But some of you have grown up with that, and one of my concerns is that younger people just want to chuck this whole thing. And you've seen that perhaps happen. They just chuck all of this and they end up going to another church, which may be a good church. I'm not saying it's not a good church. But I want you to do this, and particularly young people, I want you to think about what we're doing here. First of all, it is very intentional. We're not just opening the hymnal and saying, I like that, I don't like that, I don't like this, I like this, and just kind of slapping together a program and just putting it out there on Sunday. What we're doing is trying to help you to intentionally, spiritually mature and to form as a Christian. And I would like for all of us to think this way. If we have a new song that we're singing, that we would joyfully enter into that new song and not object from that. And by the way, I don't even hear that. Okay, so I'm not saying it because I heard that. But here's something as well. When we sing an older song, I want to encourage you not to cop an attitude about that. 1700s. You're all about new. Because, you know, it's good. It's, you know, it's fresh. It's, you know, and the old, it just kind of reminds you of just, you know, that's my grandma. I want something this. No. This is a corporate gathering. I love what we sing. I am actually a much more emotional person than I let on. I'm standing up here in a suit. I'm kind of like, oh, yeah. I just feel like some of these songs, I mean, doesn't it make you feel like I want to throw something in the air? I want to just jump up. I hear things throughout the week in people's lives about victories they have, and then we're singing this song, and I'm thinking about that person and the mark of grace in that person's life. There's times I just want to say, yes! Or when we come to those parts like we did in Oh Church Arise today, and Christ is risen from the grave. And I'm struggling with some kind of sin in my life, and I'm reminded of the fact that Jesus is alive, and my allegiance is there, and not to the sin flesh in here. Man, there's times when that is just awesome. And I want our church as a church to be able to enter into the full scope of what we do. There are things that we're going to, from time to time, change up. Not for change's sake, but because we believe it better serves the congregation in what we're doing. And that you would joyfully enter into that and rejoice in what God is doing. I appreciate something Eric said last Wednesday night from Psalm 100. And it says, serve the Lord with gladness. Come into His presence with singing. Did you get that? Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into His presence with singing. Do you ever think about the fact that you served God today, not because you were a Sunday school teacher, not because you were an usher, not because I was the one doing the sermon, but because I served Him with singing today? You served God.
when you sing. And what a joyful thing it is to do that corporately as a church. Now, what we're going to do here in conclusion is we're going to sing. And then after we sing, we're going to have a moment of silent reflection. And what we're doing during that time is taking this message and applying it to our lives. If you're an unbeliever here today and you are not a Christian, you don't know where you stand with God, there is a response card in the pew in front of you that we would appreciate hearing from you if you would like to talk with someone about your soul, about your eternal state. See, one of our pastors talked to one of our ushers afterwards. Give that card. We would love to hear from you about what God is doing in your life or if you need more help. But for the rest of us who are Christians here, how are you going to apply this message? This is a corporate message. It applies to everyone. But during that moment of silence, that you would perhaps pray for our church, praying for what God lays on your heart, how you would apply what God's delivered to your heart today. Father, we ask this morning that you would help us as we sing to sing as unto you. Thank you for this congregation. Thank you for their joyous singing. Thank you for their participation. Thank you for their interest in this subject. But Lord, we know we cannot do this without the Spirit of God. So we give this time of response to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand together and sing the song that Eric will lead us in at this time.